Good morning, everyone. We're all going to miss Brother Larry Evans, I know. He was a faithful man of God. What an example he was to all of us. Faithful Christian brother, wonderful husband, encouragement to all. You know, for many years he was the greeter at the door. Among other things, he would greet people as they came into church. Always had a smile on his face, always joyful, always pleasant.
Yes.
You knew you were coming into the house of the Lord when Brother Larry was greeting you.
Amen.
And for a long time I was beginning to wonder if the doors would even open if he weren't there. But as much as we miss him, and as sad as we are that the world has lost a wonderful man, I know that the angels are rejoicing.
Amen.
And he's safe in the arms of the Lord now. No more pain, no more suffering.
That's right.
You know, and so we can just rejoice with him that now he's with the Lord.
Amen.
And he's experiencing the same hope and the same joy and the same peace that all of us who know the Lord Jesus can look forward to one day. Today we're going to continue our series out of the book of Ephesians called Believer's Boot Camp. And today is part 5 of that series. But if I could give this message a different title, I would call it Setting the Standard. And before we begin, I'd like to mention that in your bulletin, there's a white piece of paper that has the outline of today's message on it. And if it's helpful to you, you may want to refer to this outline or add your own notes to it as we go through this message. Feel free to do that. Let's open with a word of prayer.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray today that you'll reveal yourself to us by your Holy Spirit. Reveal to us the mysteries of God, the deep things of God, your solid food, that we might be mature and complete and worthy of the calling with which you have called us. Help us to be lights in the world and shining examples of your love, grace, and mercy to a lost and dying world. Use this imperfect vessel to minister to the lives of your people today, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Most of you know that I have 4 sons. They're all grown now, but when they were younger, I tried to set a high standard for them. Now, I could have said, boys, all I ask is that you stay off drugs and stay out of jail. If you just manage to do those 2 things, then I've been a successful parent. I don't have any daughters, but if I did, I might say to them, try to make it through high school without getting pregnant. If you just manage to make it through high school without getting pregnant, then I've been a successful parent. Now, there's nothing wrong with telling kids to stay off drugs, stay out of jail, and avoid unplanned teenage pregnancies. But if that's all that I expect of my children, then I've set the bar pretty low. I wanted to set a much higher standard than that. I wanted to set a standard for my boys that would give them a vision of themselves as men of integrity and honesty.
Yes.
Godly men, wise men, leaders in their professions, leaders in their churches, leaders in their communities, men of generosity and compassion who would be a benefit to society.
Amen.
I wanted to instill in them a vision of themselves as capable providers for their families. Men who love their wives and treat their wives with honor and respect. Men who take seriously their responsibility to provide for and care for their children. I wanted my sons to have a vision of themselves as being something extraordinary.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
A good parent sets a high standard for his or her child. That child may make mistakes along the way. That child may fall short of the standards that we have set for them. That child may even choose to rebel against the standards that we have set. But they will at least know what that standard is, and they will have that standard to aim for.
Hallelujah.
They will know where the bar is set.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul knew this. The Apostle Paul had the heart of a father. In his letters to the churches, Paul set standards for the people in those churches, people he considered to be his spiritual children. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And today, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16. I am not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. For even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, you have only one spiritual father. For I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you. So I urge you to imitate me. When Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, he was in prison in Rome. He didn't know if he would ever make it back to Ephesus to see his beloved children one more time. In fact, I suspect that he knew in his heart of hearts that he would never get to visit any of the churches that he started ever again. But before Paul departed the earth, he wanted to take one last opportunity to encourage his children about some things, to warn them about some things, and to set for them a new standard of behavior in their relationship with God and their relationships with each other. For the past several weeks, we've been talking specifically about the church at Ephesus and how the church at Ephesus was comprised mainly of Gentiles, non-Jewish people just like you and me, who had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's important to realize that these people had grown up in a very different culture than the Jews. The Ephesian Gentiles had been raised in a culture of pagan idolatry. They worshipped gods of stone and wood and bronze. They were taught to believe in these gods and go to their temples and offer sacrifices to them. They were taught to serve these gods and to look up to them as standards of behavior and morality. They were taught to imitate these gods. So when the Ephesian believers came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they had to unlearn some things. They had to learn that the pagan rituals, practices, and behaviors that were so familiar to them and were so deeply ingrained in them were now inconsistent with a life in Christ. Paul was setting a new standard for them. Let's pick up in our study of the book of Ephesians today by looking at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 5, 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the believers in Ephesus. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. A few years ago, there was a popular trend among Christians, especially young people, where you would see people wearing these rubber bracelets on their wrists that had the letters WWJD stamped on them. Does anybody remember what WWJD stood for? What would Jesus do? That's right. And the purpose of the bracelets was to serve as a reminder that Jesus is our role model and that before saying or doing anything, we should first ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? Well, Paul didn't have any bracelets to hand out that I'm aware of. But in these two verses, he does encourage the Ephesian believers to imitate God and to look to him as their example instead of the pagan idols that they had grown up with. Paul wants the believers to begin to think of Jesus as their role model and to imitate him, not their former pagan gods and idols. In verse 2, Paul goes on to encourage the church to walk in love, just as Christ loved us and literally gave his life for us even while we were unlovable.
Yes, so true.
The Greek word for love in this verse is agape, and it refers to the pure, divine, and unconditional love of God. There's a scripture in 1 John that tells us that God is love, and he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with that same agape love that defines him. But how many of you know that for every good and perfect gift of God, the enemy comes along and will try to offer us a substitute, a counterfeit version of that gift? Let's continue reading in verse 3. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. There are three spirits mentioned in this verse. And yes, I said spirits. That's exactly what they are. They are spiritual, unseen spiritual forces of evil. There are three of them mentioned in this verse. A spirit of sexual immorality, a spirit of impurity, and a spirit of greed. The Holy Spirit wants our hearts to be filled with the good, pure, and undefiled agape love of God, but the enemy would try to replace that agape love with something dirty and impure and unclean. In Greek, the phrase sexual immorality is the word porneia. This is the word from which we get our English words pornography and pornographic. It's basically a blanket term for all forms of sexual lust. In the pagan world that the Ephesian believers had grown up in, there were prostitutes, both male and female, who served in the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. The male prostitutes were called pornoi, and the female prostitutes were called porne. And if you wanted the blessings of Aphrodite, you would go to her temple and you would pay money as an offering and have relations with these prostitutes in the temple. It was considered an act of worship. It was considered acceptable and even encouraged in that pagan culture. This is the environment that the Ephesian believers were coming out of. And Paul was telling the believers that now they are that they are new creations. They need to come out from among those pagan gods and be separate. The believers have a new life now, and the type of sexual immorality that they came out of no longer has a place in their lives.
Amen.
But I'm sad to report that the same spirits of sexual immorality and impurity that were at work in the ancient world are still very much at work in the world today. If you don't believe me, turn on the television or surf the internet. You'll be hard-pressed to find a television program that's not filled with dirty talk and people doing vulgar and obscene things. Everything is about sex. The world is obsessed with sex, sexual gratification, sexual pleasure. The terms love and sex are now used interchangeably as if they mean the same thing. Sex without commitment and sex without consequences. Lewdness, vulgarity, and perversion are what pass for entertainment now in today's world. Sex within the boundaries of a loving and committed marriage relationship is almost never portrayed on TV anymore. The institution of marriage is considered irrelevant and archaic. In fact, I once heard a celebrity being interviewed on a late-night talk show one time, and she said, and I quote, "Marriage is an archaic and antiquated institution that has no relevance in today's society." Verse 4. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes. These are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. The Bible has a lot to say about the power of the tongue. The book of James calls the tongue an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The book of Proverbs says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. With the tongue we can build people up, and with the tongue we can tear people down. And this is something that the Lord has been dealing with me personally about lately. The importance of watching what we say. In fact, just this past week I had to apologize to a couple of people for a thoughtless and foolish comment that I had made. And it reminded me of something that Brother Jerry told me a long time ago. He said that one wrong word from a pastor can tear down a church. As leaders in the church of God, we have to watch what we say. God wants us to speak words that give grace to the hearers, words that build up the hearers and not tear them down. Verse 6, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey them. Don't participate in the things these people do. On several occasions throughout this series, Brother Jerry has mentioned that one of Paul's goals in this letter is to wolf-proof the church.
Amen.
Wolf-proof the church. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't want us to be deceived. There are those in the world and even among Christians who call what is good evil and what is evil good. These deceivers will masquerade themselves as angels of light and will try to get the church to conform to the world. They want to convince the church that attitudes and behaviors that are abhorrent to God are actually normal and acceptable and even something to take pride in. These deceivers would have us exchange the truth of God for the lie and try to get us to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. The enemy's strategy is very simple and very effective. If you say something often enough, it becomes the truth. And everyone, including the church, will begin to believe it. What one generation rails against, the next generation embraces.
Yes.
The world would have us believe that there are no consequences for sin, that we can sin with impunity, that God doesn't see, and that He's cool with our choices. But Paul very clearly says here that there will be dire consequences for those who practice a lifestyle of sin contrary to the Word of God and who try to get others to do the same. Paul says that such people have made themselves the target of God's wrath. And he's warning us very sternly not to buy into that same deception, lest we too become the target of God's wrath. Verse 8. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true.
Hallelujah.
Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. One of the first songs that we learn as little kids, besides the one we sang earlier, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. One of the first songs we learn as little kids is, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine."
Yes.
Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world, but he also refers to us as the light of the world. He says to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he wants to use us, his church, to accomplish that task. So in verse 10, Paul encourages us to carefully determine what pleases the Lord. So how do we do that? Well, there are many ways, but there are three that immediately come to mind. Number one, first way to determine what pleases the Lord is to study the Word of God like we're doing right now. Mm-hmm. By the way, these aren't your sermon notes, these three things, so if you want to jot these down, feel free. Studying the Word of God like we're doing right now, but also in your own personal time. The Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the divinely inspired Word of God. We believe that God's Word is constant and doesn't change with the world's philosophies and convenient morals. The book of Isaiah says that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever.
Amen.
Another way to determine what pleases the Lord is by seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit through prayer and meditation. The Gospel of John tells us that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And the third way to determine what pleases the Lord is by listening to our conscience and intuition. Another name for intuition is spiritual discernment. Whenever you hear something or see something that just doesn't quite sound right or feel right, then that's the Holy Spirit telling you that it isn't right.
Amen.
Amen.
There will be those who try to convince you that you shouldn't listen to your conscience and that you should ignore your intuition. But that's a dangerous road to go down, because the Scripture says that if you ignore your conscience and intuition long enough, they become seared. That is, cauterized, like with a hot knife. And you can eventually reach a point where you're no longer able to distinguish the difference between right and wrong, or good and evil. And I don't think any of us want to ever be in that position. Verse 11. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. It is shameful even to talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret. But their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them. Who's the light?
Jesus.
We are. For the light makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light." In these verses, Paul reminds us that the church has two responsibilities. One is a responsibility to ourselves, to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to go out as a light in the world and to expose the deeds of evil and darkness. But the trap that we must avoid at all costs is the trap of believing that we can mingle with the world and participate in their deeds and still stay pure and undefiled before God. That is a trap and a lie. In the book of Romans, Paul warns us not to be conformed to the world. And in 1 Corinthians, he says, "If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall." We have to learn how to expose the works of darkness while at the same time staying separated from them. verse 15. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. There ought to be room in every life for a little silliness, a little nonsense, a little fun from time to time. That's only healthy. But fun and pleasure and entertainment should not be the sole goals of life, which is what the world would have you believe.
Yes.
A life well spent is a life spent walking in wisdom, not in foolishness.
Amen.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians, when I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. God wants our words and our actions to count for something. Fools waste time and words, but we are to live wisely and make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil and the return of the Lord is near. God doesn't want us to take our time here on earth for granted. He wants us to make efficient use of the time we've been given and not waste it in useless activities and vain, empty words. Verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts.
Amen.
And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In part three of the series, which I spoke on a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how God's desire is for us to know the length and width and depth and height of the love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God and His Holy Spirit. But the devil wants to fill our heads with things that keep God out. The devil wants the whole world, including the church, to become dull of hearing, hard of hearing, to the point where we can't or don't want to hear from God and be healed and delivered. So here, Paul reminds us that true joy and pleasure and fulfillment don't come from a bottle. They don't come from a drug. They don't come from pornography. They don't come from fornication and sexual sin. These are the devil's cheap counterfeits and substitutes for the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
God wants us to know that true joy and fulfillment comes from filling our hearts and heads with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that lift up our spirits and the spirits of those around us and help us to become attuned to God and sensitive to His Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And God also reminds us that true joy and contentment doesn't depend on how much stuff you have. That true joy and contentment comes from being thankful for everything, because a joyful spirit begins with gratitude.
Amen. 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 Good word.
Up to this point in chapter 5, Paul has been talking about our Christian walk. Walking in love, walking in the light, walking in wisdom. But now Paul shifts his focus to talking about relationships in the church. Specifically, he devotes the rest of chapter 5 to setting the standard for the relationship between a believing wife and a believing husband in a Christ-centered marriage. When we get a little further down, we'll see where Paul calls this relationship between a believing husband and wife a great mystery. Folks, this isn't the milk of the word. This is solid food. These are the deep things of God that are revealed only by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
and not everyone is able to hear it. There are many people, even in the churches, that are offended by these scriptures and reject them because what God is saying doesn't conform with what they've already decided to believe. And it wouldn't be the first time. Even Jesus had some disciples who left him and never followed him again because he said some things that they just couldn't accept. In the verses we're about to read, Paul is talking about a Christ-centered marriage between two committed believers. He's setting the standard. And we could talk for a month, and we may sometime, about all the different situations that can occur when one spouse or the other isn't a believer or isn't committed to the Lord. And I know that some of you have been in those kinds of relationships where there was infidelity or physical abuse or spirits of selfishness and control and domination. And you had to make some very difficult decisions for your own sakes and for the sake of your children. But that's not the focus of this passage.
That's right.
This passage focuses on the standard of what marriage looks like when both spouses are believers who are committed to each other and to the Lord.
Amen.
Verse 21. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. In these verses, Paul is introducing us to one of God's great mysteries. The institution of marriage as a symbol of the relationship between Christ and the church, a physical symbol of a spiritual concept. Do we have any current or former teachers in the room? Anybody in here that is or used to be a teacher? Okay, several people. Okay. Well, then you know that teachers will often use visual aids to help their students understand abstract concepts and ideas that would otherwise be difficult to grasp. For example, a teacher might use the slices of a pie to illustrate the concept of fractions. They might use a number line to illustrate the concept of positive and negative numbers. Or they might use apples or oranges or other objects to illustrate the concepts of addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. In the same way, God gives us visual aids to help us understand spiritual concepts. The communion elements. We partook of communion just a while ago. The communion elements, the bread and the wine, are physical symbols of the healing and forgiveness that we have through Jesus' broken body and his shed blood.
Amen.
Baptism is a visual aid that symbolizes our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ into newness of life.
Amen.
When someone lays hands on you or anoints you with oil, as we did just a while ago, those are physical acts that symbolize the spiritual impartation of God's blessings, grace, and Holy Spirit into your life. In the same way, God instituted the sacrament of marriage, and yes, I said sacrament, the sacrament of marriage as a visual aid to the world, a physical symbol of the spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. When a husband and wife walk together in a Christ-centered relationship, God can use that relationship to draw people to him. The agape love that exists in a Christ-centered marriage is a powerful ministry tool that can lead people to the Lord.
Amen.
Someday when I have more time, I'll have to share my testimony with you because that's exactly how I came to the Lord when I was 16 years old. I was drawn to the Lord by a godly and loving couple named James and Polly West, who showed me by example the love of Christ and the meaning of agape love.
Praise the Lord. Thank you.
So Paul just spent the last three verses, verses 22, 23, and 24, talking about how wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Now Paul is going to spend the next nine verses talking about how husbands ought to treat their wives. Verse 25. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So again, ladies, if it's any consolation to you, Paul uses three times as many words to describe God's standard for husbands as he does to describe God's standard for wives. And it's a high standard, too. He says that a husband must be willing to lay down his life for his wife, just as Christ laid down his life for the church. When you get right down to it, to be blunt, that means that the husband must be willing to die for his wife. Paul says that a husband must love his wife as he loves his own body. A husband's entire life should be focused on making his wife feel blessed, with making her feel wanted and not forsaken or abandoned. His life should be focused on making her feel loved and secure. These are all things that Christ does for us, the church, and he's expecting the believing husband to do all these very same things for his wife.
Amen. Amen.
A husband's life is to be focused on helping his wife in her spiritual growth, praying with her, reading the word with her, attending church with her, supporting her in training and raising the children in the way that they should go. It's a high standard that God sets here, but when the husband makes an effort to live up to that standard, then it becomes easy for his wife to submit to him. When she's secure in the knowledge that she's loved and valued and honored and appreciated and supported, then being submitted to her husband becomes effortless and natural, and she finds fulfillment and joy in being submitted to her husband. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. When a husband is in right relationship with his wife, and a wife is in right relationship with her husband, and when they are both in right relationship with the Lord, they form an unbeatable team.
That's it.
Their lives will be blessed. Their children's lives will be blessed. The Lord will be glorified. And unbelievers will be drawn to the Lord through the love that they see in their lives. Please stand with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for setting a standard for us through your word. Give us the grace and the desire to live up to the standard that you've set before us. Forgive us where we've made mistakes and fallen short of your standard, and set our feet back on the path you have ordained for us. Help us to walk in love, to walk in the light, and to walk in wisdom. May the gospel be proclaimed through our relationships with each other and with you. And may you receive all the glory. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Glenn. Pastor Glenn, what a great word.
Amen.
Powerful word. And I don't want to take away from that at any. I just want to remind you that the first three chapters of Ephesians is where God prepared us to be able to walk, like he tells us in the last three. It's him filling us up so that we can do these things. We can be that person, that witness. And we have to have both sides of that. We have to have his infilling of power and strength to be able to live the Christian life he wants us to walk in. A great message, brother. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this word. I just appreciate this book of Ephesians even more and more and more. And Lord, it's a teaching tool for us. Don't let us miss out what Paul, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, what he's taught us, what he's teaching us, Lord, how to live as a Christian, how to walk as a Christian, how to walk hand in hand with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for that. Bless your church, folks. Our Lord, bless your folk. Bless your church, Lord. And take us from where we are to where you want us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
God bless you.